worthy to merit our praise. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing praises unto
One of man's greatest needs is to have comfort. One definition of the word comfort is relief from distress or grief. Certainly, as we are buffeted about with the everyday stress of living in this life, we need some relief from distress or grief, those afflictions which are so common to humans. In 1 Thessalonians 18, we are told to comfort one another with these words. The Scriptures truly are a great source of comfort for us. How tragic it is when we are deprived of something we need so badly, relief of distress or grief, simply because we fail to turn to the Word of God for comfort. We invite you to get your Bible and to join us in today's lesson. Each of these lessons is available free on cassette tape. For your free copy of any of these lessons presented on this program, please contact me, Dr. N.C. Crouch, Hamilton, Texas.
I'm in the way, the bright and shining way. I'm in the glory land way. Telling the world that Jesus saves today. Yes, I'm in the glory land way. I'm in the glory land way. I'm in the glory land way. Heaven is nearer and the way groweth clearer. For I'm in the glory land way. List to the gospel call today. Get in the glory land way. Wanderers come home, oh, hasten to obey. For I'm in the glory land way. I'm in the glory land way. I'm in the glory land way. Heaven is and the way groweth clearer. For I'm in the glory land way.
We're continuing in the 19th chapter of the book of Acts, and we left off in our last lesson at the 17th verse. Luke had just given the story of this man who was a Jew. He was actually a Levite. He had seven sons, and they had degenerated themselves so religiously. They were now traveling about the world, vagabonds, practicing the same thing that exorcists do. They were casting out evil spirits by various means. And so they're taken to using the name of Jesus Christ to do this with. They didn't believe in Jesus Christ. They didn't say they believed in him. They didn't say that they believed that he was the Son of God or had any kind of power. But they say this same name that Paul preaches will use him to cast out evil spirits. Well, they tried this on a man that had evil spirits. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? The evil spirit even recognized that Paul had power over them and that Jesus had power over them, but he didn't recognize these men using the name in the wrong way. And so the man in whom this evil spirit was on them and overcame them and prevailed against them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. He just turned on these seven sons and overcame all of them and just ran them off completely. Verse 17 says, and this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. People had been raised all of their lives to believe in these exorcists, to believe in these mystical powers, to believe in these curious arts that were practiced here and used to cast out spirits and to gain power over people by superstitious imaginations of powers that they really didn't have. And so we saw that this thing backfired on these seven sons of Sceva when they saw that they couldn't misuse the name of Jesus in this way, that Jesus had no part of this type of activity. Then fear fell on them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. When you believed on Jesus, you believed with a reverential awe and used his name in a proper manner and did not connect him with these works of the exorcist. He had no part of that at all. He wouldn't condone it. His followers didn't practice it, and so this emphasized that even more so, that this way of Christ, this Christian way, this name of Jesus, was not to be used in this manner. And so verse 18 says, and many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. To confess and show their deeds simply means their actions, their evil ways of life. The direct reference here is to the magical arts which had been used, but the word may also be used to signify the iniquity of these people in general. They who make a profession of religion will be willing to confess their transgressions, and no man can have true evidence that he is renewed who is not willing to confess as well as to forsake his sins. This is taught in Romans 10:10. Also in Proverbs 28:13, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall find mercy. So that's what happened here when the people saw what was the result of the misuse of the name of Jesus. They came and confessed, and they showed their deeds. They showed their evils and wanted to get rid of them. And verse 19 says, many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men. Now, those who had been doing this, they had not maybe completely given this practice up. They were trying to hold on to Christianity and these curious arts, these arts of the exorcist, these arts of the so-called magic. They were trying to hold on to this as well as serve Christ. And so they saw that you couldn't do this. Jesus will have no part of this. And so they not only confessed, but they brought their books together. That is, the books that they had learned this from and the books that they paid good money for. The books that had all these formulas in there that they could use to bring about these mystical actions. They brought these books together and they burned them. That is, they destroyed them. They burned them before all men. That is, it was a kind of a public action so that everyone could see what their true feeling was. They got rid of these things. And certainly it is in our case today. We can easily obtain pieces of literature, recordings of songs that are ungodly in their nature, songs that really talk about and promote the unchristian side of life, such things as the use of drugs and the use of illicit sex and immorality. We can obtain these things very easily, and it costs us money to get them. But when we discover that they're not for a Christian, when we discover that they're not the right thing for us to have and to use, that they're really improper, that they're sinful actually, then there's only one thing left to do, and that's to get rid of them in such a way as to destroy them. We cannot say, well, I'd like to sell them to somebody and let them take them and use them, but they should be actually burned. That's what happened here. And he says they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, we don't know exactly how much that was because we don't know what kind of money that Luke is referring to. If it was the Jewish shekel he was referring to, it would be about $25,000 worth. But if it was the Greek sterling, then it would have been about $8,500 worth. But the precise value is not material. It was a large sum. And it's recorded here by Luke to show that the Christianity had power to induce men to forsake those arts that were even lucrative to them, to destroy the means of extending and perpetuating those arts, those concepts, those philosophies that were contrary to Christianity. And so the fact that these things were very valuable, the fact that they had a lot of money invested in them, became secondary now. The thing now to do was to get rid of these things. And that's what they did. And it's a good example for us today. As I said, we can easily accumulate literature in our possession, books, magazines, and literature that are immoral. There's all kinds of paperback novels that are on the seedy, unchristian side. There's all kinds of stories written to entertain people who want to get out of the realm of Christianity and to be entertained by things that are going to be immoral. And as we mentioned, there are thousands of recordings of these type of songs, tapes of these type of songs. And if we find ourselves in the possession of them and realize that they're not the Christian thing, then we need to rid ourselves of them. We need to be sure that we don't spend our money anymore buying these things, that we do not promote them at all. We do not give them the financial support by paying our money to people who produce these things to encourage them to keep on producing more of them. We may think we're strong enough for them not to bother us, but if we just had them laying around the house, who else is going to use them? Who else is going to listen to them? Who else is going to be influenced by them in such a way that we would not have to have happen? And so the proper thing is to rid ourselves of these and to demonstrate to the world that we are not only not this kind of people, but we do not allow these things to stay in our possession. And that's what they did here at Ephesus. And verse 20 says, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Now that these things were out of the way, now that the influence of these unchristian types of material were out of the possession of those who practiced Christianity, then the word of God could grow. There was no hindrance there to keep the word of God back. They now were depending upon God's word rather than upon these materials that were unchristian-like. And so the word of God grew. That is, they learned more about it. They practiced it. They became better versed in it. And they were able then to mold their lives to fit what God wanted and not to fit what the ungodly ways of the world wanted. So the word of God grew and prevailed. It was the thing that guided them in their life now. It was the prevailing influence, and that's the way it must be even today. The Word of God must be the prevailing influence. We cannot dilute the Word of God with other influences and say, I'll follow the Word of God a little bit here, and I'll follow somebody else a little bit there, and I'll follow something else another way. The Word of God must prevail. It must be the one thing that is our guide, the one thing that is our influence, so that we're guided strictly by the things of God and not by the things that are not according to God. And it's a wonderful a recording that Luke gives here of this. They got rid of these books that were very expensive to them, and this let the Word of God grow mightily, and it prevailed. The Word of God was what was going to lead these people, and not these books that were written by people that were ungodly. The word prevail means to overcome, to have the victory, or to be superior. And that's what this Word of God must do in each of our lives. It must be the thing that overcomes. Whatever other values or teachings or ideas or philosophies we hold, when it comes up against the Word of God must prevail. It must have the authority. It must have the victory over. It must be superior to. So that we take the Word of God as our law, as our rule, as our practice. And any time we have a question about what's right and what's wrong, we look to the Word of God, and there we let it guide us. Any time we have a question about whether or not a doctrine is one that is valid, whether or not we should believe it and practice it, the Word of God must prevail. It is the thing that must guide us. And when we do this, we'll never be wrong in that area because the Word of God is infallible. So we can see that there's been much success now at Ephesus. much victory has been obtained in overcoming these evil forces and evil influences. And we can imagine then that the church is certainly riding on a crest of victory and success. Verse 21 says, after these things were ended, that is, when they had finished this business of establishing the fact that we do not let these books guide us, and the people brought their books and burned them, and they turned just to the Word of God for guidance and not to these other areas of superstitious spiritual powers. Then Luke says, after these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. So Paul had great plans. He'd been in Ephesus for some 2 years now. Had a lot of success here. But his plans were looking forward to the future. What am I going to do next? What is our next great endeavor going to include? And so he purposed in the Spirit, whether he said this to the others and really laid his plans out, or whether this was just something he was planning in his own mind and had not yet made it public, is not clear here. But he certainly made it clear in his mind is what he wanted to do. He said, when I passed through Macedonia and Achaia. Now, Macedonia was that area that included some of the earlier churches that had been established, Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. And Achaia was going to be the area where the church at Corinth was located. It's not clear as to whether there was actually a church in Athens or not. If there were, I'm sure Paul would have visited them. But we know that he was going to Corinth. And so he's going to go back and visit these churches that he'd been to and then go to Jerusalem, which is several hundred miles to the east of there. And then he says, after I've been there, I must also see Rome, which is going to be about 1,000 miles back west of Jerusalem again. So he had some great plans. He did do these things, actually, but he actually went to Rome in chains as a prisoner and not in the way that he'd planned to go here. It is thought by some of the Bible scholars that when he made these plans, this was in the second year that he was at Ephesus, and it was in the year that Claudius, the Emperor Claudius, died. Claudius is the one who had made the rule that no Jews were allowed to be in Rome. And so after he died, this rule passed with him, and then Paul would have been free to have gone to Rome. So it does coincide with the fact when Rome would again become open to the Jews to come there for business or other purposes. This phrase, I must also see Rome, doesn't just mean that he was going there as a tourist to see the great sights, but it was just a commonly used phrase to indicate that I want to go there. I have a need to go there. And so that's what is meant by saying I must also see Rome. So he had great plans, but before he left Ephesus, we see in verse 22, so he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. So he sent ahead two of his faithful co-workers to go ahead and do some groundwork in preparation for his coming this second time. And actually, these men were going to prepare for the collection that he was taking for the poor saints in Jerusalem. He was having each congregation to take up a collection that would be sent to Jerusalem to aid those poor saints there. And Timotheus, we know, was the one who had been with him ever since his second tour through Asia Minor. He was from the cities around Derbe and Lystra. And Erastus was the one who had been the treasurer of Corinth. And so he would be a man very highly qualified for the job of having to take up the collection and to take care of the money and see that it was properly used. But Paul himself stayed in Asia for a season. That is, he stayed in this area of Ephesus. He wasn't quite through with his work there. Now, we'd like to also note that shortly after he sent Timotheus and Erastus over to Corinth, he wrote the letter that we now know as 1 Corinthians, and he sent it to them by Titus. And we read in 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, beginning with the 17th verse, he says, for this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son, and faithful in the Lord, and who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up, as though I would not come to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love, and in the spirit of meekness? So we see in that passage in 1 Corinthians 4 that that does correspond with what Luke says here. Paul was planning to come. They were saying that, oh, you're not going to come down, you're just going to send the letter. But he was planning to come and to verify and to back up the things that he said in the letter. That 1 Corinthian letter is a letter of problems. They had many problems, and Paul wrote them very plainly how to solve some of those major problems that they did have. But he sent the letter by Titus. And we know from further study that when he did leave Ephesus and went over to Philippi, that there Titus met him after he had already taken the letter to Corinth, and he told him that they'd received that first letter. And so Paul was so overjoyed with the way they'd received the first letter that he then at Philippi wrote the second letter to the Corinthians and sent it ahead before he finally got there on his visit. Well, back to our narrative in Acts 19. Paul stayed in Asia for a season while he sent Timotheus and Erastus ahead into Macedonia and to Achaia. And verse 23 says, "And the same time there arose no small stir about that way." Now, no small stir means that there was a big stir. There was a big commotion. There was a big problem here that came up. About that way means about the way of Christianity, the way that Paul was teaching, the way that these followers of Christ were going. There was a big commotion about that way. There was a problem here that some persons just found incompatible with their way of life. And Luke's going to tell about it, beginning in verse 24. "For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which had made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen." Now this man named Demetrius was certainly a prominent businessman. He was a silversmith, and the word silversmith means not only that he may have been engaged in making the shrines and making the idols, but he may have also simply been engaged in the selling of them and the commerce that was connected with them. And of course we're talking about this goddess of Diana, which was an idol. And it was an idol that was very, very prominent. It was worshipped by a large portion of the world, actually. And this area of Ephesus was a center for this goddess. He made silver shrines for Diana. That is, he made little replicas of the great temple that was at Ephesus. Because people came from all over the world to see this great shrine. They came here to worship and came here just to see it because it was one of the seven wonders of the world. And so he would make these little shrines, little replicas of this great temple for people to buy and to have. And it was a great area of commerce, no doubt. It was a very lucrative business. And so it brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. That is, the craftsmen made their living that way. They made a lot of money that way. "Whom he called together with workmen of like occupation." Now, not only those that worked for Demetrius who were making a lot of money, but the other workmen who did the same thing. He called them all together, had a meeting of these craftsmen, and he said, "Sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth." The word wealth here doesn't necessarily mean that they had a lot of money, but it means that this is the way they made their living. However much money they did have, they got it by this craft of making these shrines for Diana. He says, "Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away much people, saying that there be no gods which are made with hands." He's making a complaint about the doctrine that Paul is teaching. He says, Paul is teaching not only here at Ephesus, but throughout all Asia. That is, or almost throughout all Asia. Then the major part of this area of the world, Paul has spread this doctrine, and he's persuaded and turned away much people. We've lost a lot of business, apparently, because this Paul has turned people away from this idea that Diana is a goddess. He's simply teaching that there be no gods which are made with hands. That's the doctrine that Paul was teaching. Of course, we read where he said this when he was making that speech of the Areopagus there in Athens. We know this is what Paul felt, this is what he believed. And Paul was a man who said what he believed. He taught the things that he knew to be the truth. And we today have to have that, not only that same attitude of teaching what we believe to be the truth, but we also have to have the same doctrine that Paul had, that there be no gods which are made with hands. We must absolutely turn ourselves away from idolatry. Any kind of a little image, whether it be a replica of the cross, whether it be something that we would want to consider to be the Virgin Mary, whether it be something that we'd want to consider to be a saint, we cannot use these images as any kind of a religious item, anything to worship or to adore or to use like an idol would be used, because there be no gods which are made with hands. They do not have any kind of power, any kind of spiritual power, any kind of superstitious or supernatural ability. They are nothing to be used in that way. There be no gods which are made with hands. So this message had been very clear and very plain. These silversmiths had gotten the message, because many people that lived in that part of the country were now following this doctrine and this belief, and it was hurting their business. They were not able to sell as many of these idols as they had been sold before, because people now were turned off on the idols. They realized that they didn't have any import, any value, and so there's no need to buy something that was going to be an abomination in the sight of God. And our feelings would be the same today, for just as surely as Paul taught against us at Ephesus, the same teaching applies to us today. This doctrine of the church hasn't changed any. Well, we'll have to close our lesson at that point. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
No tears in heaven, no sorrows given, all will be glory in that land. There'll be no sadness, all will be gladness, when we shall join that happy band. No tears in heaven first, no tears, no tears up there. Sorrow and pain will all have flown. No tears in heaven first, no tears, no tears up there. No tears in heaven will be known. Glory is waiting, waiting up yonder, where we shall spend an endless day. There with our Savior we'll be forever, where no more sorrow can dismay. No tears in heaven first, no tears, no tears up there. Sorrow and pain will all have flown. No tears in heaven first, no tears, no tears up there. No tears in heaven will be known.
Far apart. They had their own ideas and concepts and ways. They really were not united. They didn't have a common feeling.